Father, we pray that you would open our minds and eyes to the truth of your word, that you would take your word now and use it to strengthen us, to make us wise to salvation and wise about unrighteous, what is unrighteous and what is righteous, that we might be better able to approve what you approve of, and to know what is your perfect will. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as Case was mentioning in the prayer this morning, when we consider much of what is happening in the church today, a lot of times I think back to what it must have been like to live in Martin Luther's day, when the so-called church was so corrupt and apostate, that a lot of the things you had to talk about and expose were evil. And increasingly that's the case today. And we're going to see some more of that evil and some examples of how professing Christians and churches today are not living in such a way so as we'll see, 1 Peter 3:15, unbelievers will see this hope in us and ask us to explain it to them, to give a defense for it. You know, how can you have this faith, this hope, this joy with all of this mess around you? And unless there is some, and until there is some real revival and repentance in the church, believers and unbelievers increasingly are not going to be asking for that. Right? You know, that's the environment that we live in today. Ah, the church, you know, who needs that? Many times that's just an excuse for people because they don't want to acknowledge God or give Him thanks. But nevertheless, living in evil days, as we live, the days are evil and we live in them, then we need to recognize evil around us and how Scripture tells us it creeps into the church, and we need to be wise if we're going to bring glory to Christ. Well, as I said, when you consider evil like this, sometimes your faith is challenged, and you can start to have doubts, like, man, is this whole thing false? Is this, you know, what is the explanation for the mess that we see around us in so many churches? And so it's important that we remind ourselves at the outset, as we consider these things, that Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He who sits in the heaven laughs at the most powerful earthly kings and rulers who are opposed to him and trying to cast his fetters off from them. The Lord has established his king, his ruler, his Messiah on high. And every detail of God's decree is going down exactly as he has ordained. And the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Christ always has his church. We don't want to fall into the trap like Elijah, you know, and I alone am left. Well, we're not the only ones. Christ always has his remnant. And so take heart and take courage, and as we look, as Scripture does, into all the prevalence of evil that we can expect to attack the church and oftentimes from within. If you've been following the A Cry for Justice blog and Facebook page this past week, you would have read of a horrific account, a horrific thing that happened down in, you know where Hubbard is? Down in Marion County, off of old 99E Hubbard and Aurora and some of those places down toward Woodburn. That a family there, a mother, a father, and three children, were found dead in their burned-out home. Law enforcement announced that the three children had been shot to death, that the father was dead of a gunshot wound, and the mother had been bludgeoned to death. And they announced that they were investigating it as a murder-suicide, the husband being the alleged perpetrator. Those are the news reports. The reports also included the fact, now remember, of course, now these, as well they should be, these facts were being published in newspapers all around and on the television news and so on. But the news reports also included the fact that this man was an elder in the local community church. And so some of the comments and some of the people that were interviewed were the pastor and other people from the church where he was an elder. And I'm going to read some of those comments to you. And here's why I'm going to read them to you. I want you to ask yourself as we're reading, then we'll go back and you can follow along as I read from 1 Peter 3 to you. Is the response to this terrible thing, is the response by this church and by these professing Christians in accord with Peter's instructions to us here that in his epistle that we are to live in a manner that even though the world hates Christ, nevertheless, unbelievers will have to acknowledge here are people with a certain hope and come and ask, you know, give us an account for the hope. Tell us about Christ, all right? So here are some of the things that these people, these professing Christians were saying. Also assisting with the healing process is the family's congregation. It's a community church, which has its doors open to members who want to come together and seek comfort. We're just stunned, the pastor said, Pastor Jesse, said Thursday, we're just kind of walking in the wake of disbelief that this could happen, that somebody would do this, and certainly that's understandable. The pastor said that the elder, his name was here in the news reports, but that the elder, this father, was an elder in the church, and they have been planning a trip to their mission in Nicaragua. He fondly recalled the first time this fellow went down there to help build a church when his hand tools disappeared. Although they were eventually found and replaced, the next trip he took 20 screwdrivers instead of just one. He brought them all and then began to give them away, the pastor laughed. He was just prepared. He just loved those guys who were struggling on a whole other level of poverty that we can't comprehend. That was something significant in his heart. His wife was also active in the church, serving as a pianist to the children's choir. The children also attended Sunday school. So the pastor goes on, quoting to the news, I'm sitting here looking at the projects that the twin boys made of shields of faith that they made in one of their classes. And I think this was a family that moved forward and worked hard toward what is right and what is good. They were committed to Christ. That they are gone is cause for us to look deep within and identify how deep is our own commitment. While it's so hard to comprehend someone intentionally setting the fires, because what happened was it's alleged that he, before he killed himself, set all the house and all the buildings on fire. While it's hard to comprehend someone intentionally setting the fires, there is comfort in each other. The amazing thing is I'm seeing such strength and love and power exchanged from one person to another in the congregation. Now, here's another comment was printed in the newspaper, given by one of the elders of that church. When I'm around people like that, like referring to the family that's dead, I just want to be a little better and do a little more just because, you know, they're setting the bar high. He described the father as an all-around good guy with a lot of character who served with him on the elder board of the church. He's good with electrical and he helped out around the church. I know he's helped some other family with needs. And when you have a young family at home and take time to help others, I mean, that's a big deal. And then still here's another comment. This man and his wife are both wonderful people who are always ready with a welcoming smile and a joy that emanates from their core. When they ask you, how are you? They really meant it. We are all devastated by this loss. They are a family of strong faith, and their friends and family must maintain that faith and pass kindness to others during this time. And then you have the announcement of the coming memorial service. Almost a month after fire consumed the Hubbard home, friends and relatives of the family of five will gather for a memorial service in Salem. The service will honor the entire family. Okay? So they're going to honor the entire family, including Father, and include music and photos. The community is invited to attend the memorial service, and then the mother is interviewed. They were a strong Christian family, friends everywhere. Autopsies performed by the Oregon State Medical Examiner's Office revealed that the three children and the adult man found in the home died from gunshot wounds to the head. The woman died of blunt force trauma to the head. We don't know what happened. We don't have any answers, the mother said. Now, I want you to think carefully about that. I'm working now, finally getting started anyway, at turning that sermon series, Wise as Serpents, A Practical Theology of Evil, into a book by that title. And I'll use some of these things as illustrations in that book. What do you think about this? What do you think people in the world, is this church, are these people, this pastor, functioning in such a way as they live their Christian lives as elect exiles, they profess to be, in this evil, fallen world? Are they living in such a way that unbelievers, the world, is going to read these articles about this incident and about what these people are saying and say, I want that. I want that. Now, let me suggest that there is a way, even when some horrendous thing like this happens, there is a way, there is a message that can be announced so that the world will respond that way. And they will glorify the Lord rather than be led to blaspheme the Christian church as ridiculous foolishness. You see, there is a way. But that entails facing the truth. Right? That entails facing the truth. We know how deceptive evil can be. And we know that from Scripture, just read Jude or even 2 Peter, Jesus' warning in the Gospels about wolves in sheep's clothing. Just think about how many times the Scripture tells us how wicked ones can creep in and deceive us, and if we're careless. And we need to then keep our guard up. But even with that, this kind of a thing could happen in a local church. It's at that time, however, that we have to be wise. We have to be wise as serpents, and we have to be willing and ready to face up to the truth. What does God's word say about a person who professes to be an eminent saint, who's even an officer in the church, and he does this to his wife and children? What does God's word say about that person? Look at 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 7. We left off there last time. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, and we'll come back to that verse in a moment. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And I'll stop right there. This is, we probably won't even get that far this morning. Is living in denial of evil what God wants his people to be doing? Is calling a wolf in sheep's clothing a fine example of a Christian man what Christ would do? Are we as Christians supposed to be people who close our eyes to the truth no matter what it is and just say, it's all good? It's all just good, you see. But increasingly, we see local churches as places that cause the world to detest the name of Christ. And it is on, this thing is on the increase. Are people who revile Christ and his people going to be put to shame, or are they going to be empowered by the actions of that pastor and that elder that made those comments and the members of that church? It's interesting then that they're inviting members of the community to come to the memorial service. Will truth be proclaimed at that memorial service? You see, the truth about evil is not pretty. But evil is only empowered when we continue to enable it and cover it up, rather than say, here it is. Here's what happened. This is what it's done to us and innocent victims. But nevertheless, this is what it is. Obviously, I don't know for sure. But typically what will happen, even in a horrendous case like this, is that at the memorial service, the murderer will be pronounced to be a Christian, forgiven, and surely in heaven. And everything then is forgiven. You might say that 1 Peter 3, verse 15, is a key statement of the theme and purpose of the entire epistle, okay? Well, the theme would be more like, this is how God wants us to live as elect exiles in a fallen world, hostile to the gospel. But the purpose is, for living that way, is here in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And that's really what we are leading up to. You know, so much of when I was a kid growing up in the church, what was evangelism? Evangelism was going out knocking on doors or seeing somebody, you know, that you don't know them at all, they're a stranger, and you are going to present the gospel to them and lead them in a prayer and they'll be saved. And there have been people, yes, there have been people that have come to know the Lord through those kinds of approaches. But that's not generally the most effective means of leading people to Christ, especially when you live in the Pacific Northwest, right? What has to happen, and it seems increasingly, what has to happen is, over probably a long period of time, do you realize it could take 20 or more years to lead someone to Christ? I mean, you got. It's like we got to be in this for the long term. You build relationships, and you live for Christ. That's what it means to honor Christ the Lord as holy. You've got to do that first. You've got to be a genuine Christian and follow Christ in obedience and in holiness, and then pray for that person. And pray that the day will come when they will ask you, what makes you tick? You know, why do you go to church? What is this stuff? And that might come in the midst of some crisis in their life or whatever, you see. That really is the kind of model of taking the gospel to the lost that we see here. In verse 15. But we've got to live in a manner that will cause people to look. And now they might even initially say, "Hey, look at that jerk, that guy's religious, you know." But somehow or another, over time, when we truly live for Christ and we love one another and we are wise, including being wise about evil, their mocking often can get kind of just shut down. Sometimes even by other unbelievers. They might, some unsaved person might say, guy's all religious and everything, or she's, they're always going to church and whatever, and be kind of mocking about it. And another one might say, I mean, this kind of a conversation can happen in a bar. The other person, unsaved person, might say, I know, but... you know, that guy's really a kind person, you see. That's what Peter is talking about here. And the widespread false doctrine and distortion of God's word and God's truth that is present in the church today not only does not attract people to ask us to give an account of our faith, but it repels them. Aren't you repelled by the way this whole thing is being responded to by the church? Aren't you repelled by that? It's like, is this for real? Are you, what have you people downed the Kool-Aid or something? What is wrong? There's an elephant in the room here. And nobody is talking about it. Well, Peter tells us, honor the king. Don't behave in such a way as to make the world think that Christianity is about being a rebellious revolutionary. Okay? Honor the king. Servants, be the best servant. Be the best employee that your employer has. Work hard and show respect, even if they aren't always fair with you. Wives, you be the best, most beautiful, gentle, quiet-spirited wife who loves her husband that you can be. Husbands, now we come to this verse 7. Husbands, you be the best husband that you can be, so that people see the love of Christ in you as evidenced in your behavior toward your wife. Listen to verse 7 again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I'll see if I can paraphrase what I think Peter is talking about there. But before I do, let me help you, and I think you will know what I'm talking about here. Many times as I've grown up in the church, and in past years, you know, maybe gone to a men's conference, or we have some kind of a, or you're reading marriage, Christian marriage books, and those kinds of sources, all right? What is taught, what has been taught, this is oftentimes what I was taught anyway, And so you believe what's taught and you live in accord with what you think is true. So they would often take verses like this, and generally a man teaching it, and they'll look at the phrase, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And then they'll take off on that and expand on that and say something like, now this is going to especially happen at a men's conference, okay? Live with your wives in an understanding way. Now look at you guys. Women are wired differently than men. You know those women. Chuckle, 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 right? No, women and men are different, all right? But you can see, but is that really what Peter is conveying to us? Is it an attitude of, you know, you guys, you will, I was in a store the other day and I heard a male employee talking to, it was in a sporting goods store. There was two guys and a woman back there, and they were kind of kidding around, but I heard the guy then and say, I will never understand women. You know, I will never understand women. I will never. But that kind of a thing then is often taught in the church, and Peter's words can be taken here to convey that that's not what Peter's talking about at all. It's not what Peter is talking about at all here. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Listen to them, right? Understand their needs. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me kind of paraphrase that. I think this is what Peter is saying. Husbands, love your wives. Listen to them. Listen to them. Watch out for their needs. Protect them. Don't make them carry heavy burdens. And don't regard them as inferiors, but as equals with you in Christ. Any husband, and this in particular regarding Peter's statement, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Okay. And I think that there's more punch to that line, Peter would have us understand, than often we think. Any husband who habitually, characteristically, and without repentance, feels justified in violating these commands is not a Christian. God does not hear his prayers. God does not know a man like that. Okay? So what is the most truthful and therefore the kindest? Truth is always kind because it effects justice for the oppressed. And it deals with the wicked injustices they should be dealt with, right? So what is the righteous and most and kindest statement about a so-called Christian man who murders his family? What should be said publicly by the church? Well, I would say it's something like this. This man was no Christian. He was skilled at deceiving others and creeping in among us. We were deceived by him, and for that we ask the Lord's forgiveness. The truth of God's word about such a person is this: everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Just think about it. If that church would have come out and publicly say something like that and say it at the service, that honors Christ. That's a glory then to Christ. Because what we're doing is we would be saying what Christ would say. What is Christ going to say to murderers when he comes on the day of judgment, you see? Well, we need to be saying the same thing then now. And the Bible is very plain in many, many places. A fundamental fact, and in fact, a fundamental quality, you could say, of a Christian is that he loves the Lord and loves others, especially then other believers. So a husband who mistreats his wife, who dishonors her, who regards her as an inferior, and this is then that this is his mindset. This is his mentality, okay? And who sees her as second rate in God's kingdom, existing in this life only to serve him, is a man who God does not hear and who God does not know, even though he holds some office in the church and he's able to offer up the most holy sounding prayers. Isn't it interesting? This would be, how many times have we heard Satan pray? You know, think about it. The Pharisees, who Jesus said in John 8, you are of your father the devil, right? So these children of Satan, they love to offer up long, long prayers and be heard. So that a person who can offer what can sound like the most holy language, the most holy prayer, could still be then a wicked person. Now you understand what Peter is not saying. Peter is not saying here that a Christian husband, a genuine Christian husband, never falls short of these commands to regard his wife as weaker vessel and love her and so forth. Of course, all of us have, all of us do. But a man who truly knows the Lord genuinely repents. He doesn't show up at church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, holding office in the church, putting on a pious God act, and then go home and be the devil himself behind the scenes then to his wife and children. Rather, a true Christian man, though he sins, he falls short of the commands here that the Lord's giving us through Peter, genuinely repents. And as he advances in sanctification, as every Christian does, as he advances in sanctification, he will be able to look back on his life and recognize thinking and attitudes that he used to have towards her and towards marriage were absolutely wrong. He's repented of them, and he will grieve still sometimes over some of the ways that he treated her, even though it seemed to him to be a little thing back then. That's the mark. Ongoing repentance is the mark of a true Christian here, you see. I know a man who claimed to be a Christian, but over time his claim was shown to be totally false. And one of the ways that you could see, especially now looking back, that he was a liar was that he would put heavy burdens on his wife, right? Now, you know, weaker vessel, that term has been, there's another term in Peter's instruction that is often wrongly taught. What does that mean? Some women I've known take offense at from what Peter used because they've been taught wrongly about what weaker vessel means. It doesn't mean inferior. And as you consider women, for instance, in many cases and in many situations in life, women show remarkable strength. So this whatever Peter means by weaker vessel, he doesn't mean some kind of flaw, some kind of inferiority. But the instruction is to the husband. Don't lay heavy burdens on your wife that are unnecessary. You shoulder those those kinds of things. Well, this man put heavy burdens on his wife. While he was spending money on hunting and playing and buying toys for himself, she had to pack water to the shack they lived in buckets for years, even in the wintertime when there was 3 feet of snow. And he could have taken the money he was spending elsewhere and had a well drilled long before he did. Did you ever pack water? You realize how much water a household uses if you start using a lot less water if you have to pack it. It's heavy. It's really heavy. And she had some physical issues herself anyway. Didn't bother him. And another time, he took off to go hunting for a couple of weeks in late fall, left his wife and children at home. They had electricity, but the circuit panel, I saw it, the circuit panel was outside, hanging on a spike in a pine tree. There was no cover on it, wires coming in all over, and of course the bare connections on the circuit breakers were there. Well, of course, it's snowing, and snow's coming down on it, and things would get tripped and shorted out. And he would just tell her, I stood there when I heard him on the phone, because she called because the power was out, and he had come out here. And he said, well, just go out there and jiggle the wires. You know, it'll be fun. Just jiggle the wires. You can confidently say, quite plainly, that man, a man like that, is not a Christian. He doesn't love others. He doesn't even love his wife. And in fact, his sin should be told to the church. And he should be put out of the church. But what is happening today is people like that are pronounced as Christians, even though they do those kinds of things. That does not bring honor to Christ, and it does not lead the unsafe to ask us to give an account for the hope that's in us. Now, we read, I won't take the time to read it here again. It's in your handout, but you remember we considered the first six verses of 1 Peter 3 last week where Peter addressed godliness in women, in wives in particular. And we also want to recognize that there are women who claim to be Christians, but they disregard these instructions. And so we've known women like that as well, that also paraded as eminent saints, but in fact were terrors then to live with. They had anything but a beautiful, gentle, quiet spirit. So that no matter how hard the husband would try to be kind and to be loving, no matter what he would do, she would complain and be critical about it and be demanding and so forth. And a woman who characteristically, habitually, and without repentance lives in such a manner is to be challenged in regard to their profession of Christ. And if they will not repent, to be put out of the church. Okay. So, how do we respond? How are we as Christians to respond when wickedness and evil comes among us, and when it takes place? What honors Christ when a man who was a pillar in his church goes on missions trips and is running around helping people left and right and so on, and then he kills his family, or maybe it doesn't come to that. Maybe as in many cases it turns out to be that he's been wicked then all along. So the man turns out to be a deceiver. How are we to respond? We are to take the word of God, and 1 Peter 3:7 here in a case like this would be a great place to start. And we're to say, you know, Christ says in his word, this is a Christian man. Here, this is how a Christian man relates to his wife. This evil man who's now exposed is no Christian. And we recognize it, and we need to learn more about evil so we can be wise as serpents. People will come along. I've seen some people come along in this case and others. And they want to justify the wicked one. I don't know. It's like just I'm not going to face up to the fact that this was evil that had crept in among us. We don't want to acknowledge that. That just doesn't happen in our world. And so here's what must have happened. He must have been under tremendous stress at work. Maybe he's going to get laid off. And he just couldn't deal with it. And so he had some kind of mental illness and he just snapped. And somehow in his mind he's thinking, I'm going to go to heaven and take all my family with me. Okay? Right? So people, we've seen that in some of the comments, that maybe that's what really happened. So don't be so harsh on the guy. His wife had her head smashed in. That is rage. That's evil. That's hatred. That tells the whole thing at all. He crept in. The church needs to have some real questions put to it. How well did you know this man? Were there objections by anybody in the church when he was going to be established as an elder? You see? A couple of the people that used to be in that church have already been contacting us and given us some of the background that hopefully will then come out. And there was considerable objection to this man being made an elder in that church, and the pastor and others wouldn't hear of it. So what generally happens? What do we know about evil? In most cases like this, what really happened? Behind the scenes, he was a different man than you ever saw anywhere else, but that his wife and family saw, okay? And then, generally, what precipitates something like this is that he finds out that the wife is going to leave him. Okay, that's usually the pattern, and we don't know for sure, but I wouldn't be surprised if that's what then comes out, you see. And it is probable then that this pious man found that out, and he wasn't going to have it. Now, this would be, in any way that you cut it, this would be a very difficult memorial service to preside at. But we can maintain that Christ can be greatly glorified in this. Not because of some phony forgiveness or some phony distortion of grace and mercy where we're going to pronounce the wicked as saved and still in heaven. But rather to declare the truth. The truth about what happened. You see? If that man, as was reported in the papers by law enforcement, if this was a murder-suicide, then a sermon text such as, it would be better for such a man to have a millstone tied around his neck and cast into the sea than to have to face me on the day of judgment, you see. That kind of a message, to just declare, yes, this man was evil. This is not Christ. This is not a Christian man. God did not hear this man's prayer. He was one of the ones that Christ has warned us against. And Christ would be glorified, you see, in all of that. We are to live. And that's the thrust of this whole epistle. In a lot of ways, of most of the New Testament. But We as Christians are to live as Christ lived. He who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the light of men. We are not to live in some kind of darkness of denial. We are to be wise as serpents regarding evil. And that is how we are going to eventually see at least some lost people come and ask us, what makes you do? What is this gospel thing? What is the Bible? Who is Jesus Christ? Who are you? What makes you tick, you see? I wanted to close with a very insightful comment that was made by one of the blog readers yesterday. And the reason I'm including it is because it's an illustration of, you see, somehow we get in our minds that we owe it to anyone to pronounce them recipients of the blessings of heaven. That somehow, almost no matter what, a kind of universalism, that almost no matter what, even if they wipe out their family, somehow we owe it to them to pronounce them saved, right? And this lady wrote in regard to her article here, and I think it's really a good insight. Just listen to what she has to say, right? Well, let me back up a second. Don't you feel this a little bit when you're driving down the road? And you come to a stoplight, and there's a person with the sign, you know, cold, money for food, God bless, this kind of thing. And it's like you feel like this obligation, but at the same time, you don't want to be an idiot, right? You don't want to be taken advantage of, which in most cases, that's what is going on. My friend Stan was a sniper in the Marines in Vietnam, and so he has more than once gone up to some of those guys on the corner that say, you know, I'm a vet, homeless vet. And no, it's not true of all of them, but numbers of times he's done that, and he asks them, oh, what unit were you in? And asks them some details, and they can't answer the question. You see, they're lying. They're lying about it. Well, you feel like, I have something they don't. Maybe I should, right? So you have to catch yourself. This is what she said. This is the same kind of thing that can happen here in regard to evil people, and we want to give them salvation. I was reading Matthew 25 and remembering when our family went to Disney World before we moved overseas. The kids were young, and we had visited the parts of the park that we knew they would enjoy without being too worn out. But we wanted to do the parade. In order to have a spot right on the curb, we got there 2 hours early, so that when they did the dances with the audience, the kids could participate. We knew they'd be too worn out after this, so we planned to leave immediately afterwards, which we did. We ended up waiting for over 2 hours, saving our seats, entertaining the kids, and so on. Once the parade started, there were throngs of people, and many were shoving and jabbing, and as nicely as we could, we resisted letting these people have our spots. The kids got to do the dancing with the princesses and had a ball. But what I remember is one mother who got there right when the parade started and shoved her way to the front. She was very rude, and it was obvious that she thought it was her right to be in the front. She actually told me that I should make room for others, but she only meant her. And I turned and told her she should have gotten here 2 hours ago like we did, and we could have all chit-chatted and gotten to know each other during that time. There were several other moms and dads with their kids that had also waited for hours, but she singled me out. I'm so glad, looking back, that I had the courage to, one, stand my ground, and two, tell her she was selfish. It did nothing to change her as she was a self-centered person, but I don't have another memory where I let an evil person walk all over me. Okay? Matthew 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the groom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were sensible. When the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take olive oil with them, but the sensible ones took oil in their flasks with their lamps. Then all those virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish ones said to the sensible ones, "Give us some of your oil." Maybe I should say this. "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." The sensible ones answered, "No. There won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell and buy oil for yourselves." When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived. Then those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, "Master, Master, open up for us." But he replied, "I assure you, I do not know you." And then she went on to say, many churches, by forcing true Christians to give their oil to others who aren't Christians but claim to be, in the form of giving up their lives in order to keep the marriage and family afloat and catering to evil people they're married to, not realizing that when they were married that some people were 100% evil, are harming those who belong to Jesus. Those of us who gave our lives to Jesus planned ahead, and it is the responsibility of other humans to do the same. This parable and the next one about the servant who hid his talent and lost everything tell the same tale, that those who plan ahead are not responsible for those who are selfish and don't. Notice that Jesus does not include those who are wise and plan ahead in the guilt or punishment of the wicked ones. Yet churches try to force the good servants into this position, which shows that they're not following the biblical example written here. Open your eyes and search the scriptures. We are not all the same, and we are not responsible for those who have shown themselves to be evil. Jesus honored those who chose him, and he expects us to help his true servants and to weed out those who have shown themselves to be foolish, selfish, and wicked servants. That's pretty good. That's pretty good, you see. And you know, and I think it's freeing. It's also extremely freeing. We don't owe salvation to the wicked who will not have it, right? And if to any degree that we think we do, we are not only wrong, but we're in bondage then to that false lie. Well, there it is, Peter instructing us how to live in this present world. And Christ is King. He is the head of his church. He always has his remnant. And no matter how dark and dismal the times might be, and what a sad state the visible professing church might be in, Christ is always, always, always able to effect a real reformation and revival among his people. In the Wednesday study time, women's study time, we're reading the biography of George Whitefield. There's an example. There's an example of a whole nation, multiple nations in the UK, in just the pit of wickedness. The Church of England in a pathetic condition. Their clergy totally corrupt. And what did it require for God to turn things around? One man. He used some others in conjunction, but he brought one man, George Whitefield, on the scene, and it was the book of Acts all over again. He certainly is able to do the same today. Father, we pray that, well, that's our prayer. We pray that you would do in our community and in our state and nation what you did in England so long before, what you did in the days of the Apostle Paul and in the days of of Martin Luther and all the times in church history that you have affected a great wave of revival. And Father, we pray that we would never come to a point of despairing and thinking that you're never, ever going to do that again. We pray, Father, that you will. And Lord, we pray that for your glory, you would expose evil that was present in regard to this family, this wicked man in Hubbard, that in days ahead and that truth would prevail, and that your true people there would repent where they need to repent, and where there are hardened, brazen hearts that refuse to be humbled and acknowledge their sin. Father, we pray that you would expose them and remove them. And we do also, Father, pray for those family members that have suffered through this horrific event, and that you would encourage them and that you would turn this to your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.